We read from Holy Scripture this evening in Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans, chapter 12. Romans 12, and we read the entire chapter. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is the first two verses of this chapter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. These two verses, beloved, form a bridge from the first part of the book of Romans to the second part of the book of Romans. The first 11 chapters of the book of Romans are the theological foundation for what Paul is going to say in the remaining chapters of the book. And he begins this way, I beseech you therefore, or I appeal to you based on what I have said. He's going to tell them now to do something, but not to do something in order to be, but because they are, and because of who God is and what God has done. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. That's a very brief summary, mercies of God, of everything that Paul has said in the book of Romans till now. And you know the book of Romans, it deals with the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It deals with justification, therefore being justified by faith. It deals with election and reprobation, whom he wills, he chooses. It's a gospel, it's a book, it's a summary of the doctrines of sovereign grace. And Paul calls them here the mercies of God. This is how the believer looks at justification in Christ alone. This is how the believer looks at election and reprobation. This is how the believer looks at the great gospel that is able to save, as the mercies of God. And in thankfulness, he lives. He doesn't do in order to be, but he is because of what God has done. That's what Paul is saying here. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. And he calls it our reasonable service. We ought to understand that phrase, reasonable service. Literally, it's logical worship. And this is what Paul is saying. Your life is a life of worship to God. And it's logical. It makes sense that your life is one of worship to God. Based on the mercies of God, what God has done for you in Christ, in the gospel, in eternal election, knowing the mercies of God, it doesn't make sense to do anything else than to live a life of worship to God. This is your reasonable service. It's reasonable. It makes sense that after you know and experience the truths of the gospel, you'll live a life of worship to God. And that's what we want to look at this evening. It's really a complete description of the believer. It's a full portrait of the child of God. It looks at his inner life, his mind, his outer life, his behavior, and then his disposition in life, his attitude. And that's what we want to look at this evening. Our reasonable service. A renewed mind, the inner life. A transformed life. The fruit, the external life. And then a proved will. We find that the will of God is good. Our reasonable service. Any true service to God is based on reason, is reasonable. It begins in the mind. It begins within. That's what Paul is saying here. Your service of God, your worship of God begins with what goes on in your mind, your knowledge, the truth, what you think. That's the beginning of true service and worship to God. It matters what you think. That's what Paul is saying. It matters what you think. If you don't have that foundation, as Paul's laid it in the beginning of this book, if you don't have that foundation, then any living will be vain. Even if outwardly it seems to conform to the Word of God. If the foundation isn't there, it's hypocrisy. So Paul is saying, sanctification, holy living, begins with holy thinking, begins in the mind. Many today don't see it this way. They'll disagree with those things. Christianity for many has become merely outward, things that they do for the Lord, and there is no foundation in the truth. Take, for example, the book of Romans. Romans chapters 1 through 11, and maybe especially Romans 9 through 11. Those are the most ignored chapters in all of the Bible, in the Christian church as well. The foundation is missing. And yet they'll say, we agree with what Paul's saying in Romans 12 about love and so on, but without a foundation, it's vain. Paul says our worship must be grounded in the mind. Tonight, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, we're examining ourselves, and that's what we want to do. And we're going to talk tonight from the text not only about what goes on in our mind, but also about our life. And the standard for living in the text is very high, as we'll see. In verse 2, it's transformed lives. And in verse 1, it's lives of living sacrifice to God. That's total sacrifice. The standard is high. And as we examine ourselves, we're going to find many places in our lives where we fail. This is what we should see. Why do we fail? Here's the reason. It's what we're thinking. It's what we allow to go on in our minds. It's easy enough to conform your outward behavior to a certain standard. But more is demanded. And godliness goes deeper than that. What is going on in your mind? The reason we sin is because of what goes on in our mind. There's always something going on in the mind, isn't there? No one's mind ever stops going. Even when you're not thinking about anything in particular, you find yourself thinking about something. When you're brushing your teeth, when you're eating your cereal, when you're driving quietly down the road all by yourself with the radio off, you find yourself thinking. And here's the question this evening. What are you thinking when your mind is in neutral, when you're coasting? Where's your mind? That's what God's Word wants us to look at this evening, our minds and what's going on in our minds. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount that all sin originates there in the mind, because Jesus points to the true sinner. Who is the one who commits adultery? Well, he's the one who in his mind commits the sin. That's where adultery begins, Jesus is saying. It begins in the looking, and it begins in the thinking, the lusting. What's going on in your minds when they're in neutral? So our behavior, our living, comes first out of what we're thinking and has this theological foundation. And we should see, too, that it isn't only what we know. It isn't only knowing things which is the foundation, but it's how we process the things that we know. There's a difference. There's two ways to learn things. To learn, for example, things that you learn, that you hear in the sermon or that you read in the Word of God. You can learn them in a very mechanical way, like somebody learns about numbers, and you can take it all into your mind and it all fits in your mind in a particular place, like filing away information. That's one way. It's very mechanical. It's mere knowledge. Or there's another way to take it in, and that is to process it as it comes in. The Bible tells us to meditate, to think on the Word of God. And that means as we take in biblical truth, we need to be processing it this way by asking, now, how does it matter? How does it matter for my life? Now, you have great truths. Some of the ones in the book of Romans, for example, Romans 3, the great truth of total depravity. Well, it's easy enough to grasp what that means. No man ever alive on the earth, apart from Adam and Eve in their unfallen state, and Christ, the incarnate Son of God, is able to do anything right and good in the eyes of God. That's total depravity. I understand that. But what does it matter? Does it sink down into my mind, or is it just filed away as information? Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8 that knowledge puffeth up. And if all we're doing is building our knowledge base, it's going to lead to pride. It's got to sink into my life and into my heart. What does it mean about me? What does it mean now about my life and my living? That's what Paul is saying here. You know the mercies of God. You know the great truths of the gospel and the power of the gospel. That ought to transform not only your thinking, but your living. Now, how does that happen? How does knowing these things transform our living? In verse 2, Paul puts it this way: we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. What's a renewed mind? Well, it's first of all a regenerated mind. If you read verse 2, you notice that it's in the passive voice, be not conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's in the passive voice. And when something's in the passive voice, that means it's being acted upon. It's becoming something because of an outside influence, an outside power. And the renewed mind is, first of all, a regenerated mind, a mind that God renews. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 36, verses 25 and 26, it's put this way: I will sprinkle clean water on you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. That's regeneration. And what is it? It's the act, the sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit, to change the mind, the inner man. It talks about the heart here in Ezekiel, but that's the inner man, to change the heart and the mind and the will, the inner man, to put a new principle of life within. That's what a regenerated mind is, or a renewed mind. It's a regenerated mind. But in the passage, it's obviously more than that. And from Scripture, it's obviously more than simply a regenerated mind. Because verse 2, though it's in the passive voice, is also in the imperative. It's commanded, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Apostle Paul is telling the Roman believers to be something, to do something. They must be transformed by doing this, renewing their minds. There are plenty of commands in Scripture that have to do with thinking. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul is talking about this, and he says that we should cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. This morning we talked about the will of God. Bring under the will of God, of God's command, every thought. That's renewing our minds. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul, writing to young pastor Timothy, gives him a similar kind of exhortation. 2 Timothy 4, verse 15, he says, meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Talking about what goes on in the mind of Timothy. And Timothy must be active. Joshua 1, verse 8, God puts it in exactly those words. Meditate on these things, he says to Joshua. The believer has this obligation to be conscious of what he allows to go on in his mind. 2 Corinthians 4 talks about this as a daily activity. The inward man is renewed day by day. And the daily activity is the conversion, the mortifying of sin, and the quickening of the new man. This is what we need to be doing in our minds, putting down sin and awakening thoughts of godliness. So, we need to be thinking about our thinking. We need to be examining what goes on in the secret recesses of our minds. What is the diet of the mind? What are you feeding it with? What is the direction of the mind? Where is it going with things? Is it a worshiping mind? One directed towards God? Or is it a mind that seldom thinks on God and things eternal? Romans 8, verse 6 talks about the carnal mind and the spiritual mind. The carnal mind is the earthly mind, the mind that's attached to all the things around it in this world. The spiritual mind is the mind that's elevated beyond all the distractions of this world, and like Colossians 3, sets its mind are the things above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. There's a lot of vacant territory in our minds. And there's a battle for the vacant ground in our minds. The world wants to fill our minds. Satan wants to fill our minds. And he is filling our minds constantly, daily. He's battling with the inner man to occupy the vacant spaces in the mind. On the billboards and in the television advertisements and shows and in the grocery aisles and in the way that women dress and in all kinds of ways, Satan is trying to, with the material gain that you can get from investments and things like that, Satan is trying to occupy our minds to get our minds thinking carnally here and not thinking spiritually, eternally on things above. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes about this. And he puts it positively. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Are your thoughts true and pure and honest and just and lovely and virtuous? There's a battle for the mind. And we need to be aware of that battle. How do we renew our minds? Well, it goes back to the therefore, verse 1. Therefore, I beseech you by the mercies of God, by the truth of the Scriptures, the truths of salvation, faith in Jesus Christ for forgiveness and justification, depending on God for all of our salvation, trusting in His eternal good pleasure which saves us, not looking to ourselves for worth or any good that might merit with God, not thinking on self and boasting about self and pride thoughts and selfish thoughts, but thoughts that humble. I beseech you by the mercies of God. Fill your minds with the mercies of God. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Meditate on the word of God. Sing the songs of Zion. Fill your minds with these things. This is the beginning of our reasonable service. It's the reasoning part of our service to God. There's an old saying, people would say it about somebody who was very diligent and zealous in his faith. They would say he was so heavenly minded that he was of no earthly good. There's no truth in that saying. Nobody can be so heavenly minded that he's of no earthly good. The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly good we will be. So whenever we sin, this is the problem. This is where it originates in our minds. This is where temptation comes from. Every man is drawn away, James says, by the lusts of his own heart. You can't blame everybody else or circumstances or someone else when you've sinned. It's your sin. And your conscience tells you started with your heart and your desires and your hate. Those things in the mind lead to sin. That's the basis. That's the internal. But now the apostle here also talks about the external, the living. And there's two main things in the text that he says about that. First, in verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And to understand that, we should understand the words that he uses. The word world is literally the word age. And then you notice those other two words, transform and conform, both have in them that word form, and a form is a pattern. And the apostle is saying that every age has its pattern, its lifestyle, its form of living that is contrary to God. You see here how timely the Word of God is. It's quite apparent in our day what the pattern is that's contrary to God. Immorality abounds, pleasure seeking, divorce, homosexuality, Sabbath desecration. These are all accepted norms of behavior in the society in which we live, in the age in which we live. This is the form of our age. But there's been a form, there's been a pattern in every age. And it's not just in those overt immoral behaviors. But 50 years ago, when divorce was taboo, when the Sabbath was pretty much a day of rest, when homosexuality was unheard of, still there was a form, a pattern of the age that was contrary to God. And this is the pattern of every age. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Man leaves God out of his thinking. He has no respect for things eternal. Life is about him and this world and what he can get and who he can be and how he can please other men, other people in this world. That's the pattern. Paul says, be not conformed, but be transformed. To be conformed is to go along with something. To be transformed is to go against something. And the thought patterns and the morality and the goals of every age of this world are like a fast running stream. And you can go along with the flow and be conformed. You can do that. You can go along with the world's way of speaking, with the world's ideals, with the world's way of dress, with the world's vocabularies, entertainments. You can be conformed. It's very easy. But Paul says we must be transformed. We must go against the flow. We must row furiously upstream against the flow. There's something urgent about it. Because the stream, the pattern, the form of this age is like the Niagara River heading to the falls, heading to destruction. Taking everything that goes with the flow to destruction. And we must be active against the flow. Be transformed. Go against the patterns and the ways and the thinking of this world. This is what Paul is saying. You shouldn't be coasting through life. But you should be vigilant in life. Jesus says, watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. That's the idea here. We must be aware of all the influences around us that could be carrying us along. We ought to be vigilant and watching and transformed, paddling against the flow. This is a call to antithetical living. To a way of living that is opposed to, that's contrary to the way of life in the world around us. Sometimes we're so in tune with the way of life in the world around us We know what's going on. We catch the vibes. We know what's popular. We know what the style is. And why? It's because we're so concerned about being the same. About not standing out, about going with the flow. About not being different. And here Paul says, we must be transformed. We must go against the flow. Now, that isn't against every trend or every way, a pattern of life that there is, so that we're odd ducks. That's not the idea. But we ought to realize that we have a calling to resist the way of life and the direction of life and the thinking and the goals of the age in which we live. And that's rare. But that's transformed living. That's antithetical living. We sit in the break room at work and we hear the conversation and we can kind of join in and make ourselves sound as much like all the others as possible. And then when we hear maybe about the immoralities of their life or the partyings of their life or the goals and aspirations of their life, which are a part of this stream leading to destruction, we don't resist it. We don't even remain quiet, but we try to make it sound like we're kind of like them. This is what Paul is talking about here, being transformed, being different, going against the immoral living and the ungodly goals that leaves God out. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, I have set the Lord always before me. There's the opposite to no fear of God before their eyes. Is that what's seen in your life? He sets the Lord always before him. So there's the transformed living. And it begins with the thinking, the mind, the setting of the mind on God and things eternal, being concerned about that and the glory of His name and not concerned about me and me and how I appear and how I might be different or the same or so on. Those are selfish thoughts. We must think of God and His glory and name. I beseech you by the mercies of Christ, be transformed and not conformed to this world. And the other thing that comes out in the text about the external here is that this is complete. That's in verse 1. That ye present yourselves, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And every word there has value. Every word there talks about the complete obedience and the complete sacrifice and the complete transformation of the life of the believer because of the mercies of God. He talks about presenting sacrifices. That's Old Testament language, and we're not so familiar with what it meant to present a sacrifice. But the audience was. These were Jewish converts or these were pagans, and a part of their religion in both cases was sacrifices. And a sacrifice meant the draining of blood and the giving of life. And they knew that's what it meant. That's total. That's complete. Paul talks about giving their bodies a sacrifice. What's your body? Well, first it's the physical body, the body in which I live, the body which Christ will raise up at the last day. That body isn't evil, but that body is something that I must use in every respect. My hands, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, my feet. In every respect, must be a body that I sacrifice, that I use in the worship, the service of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. He's talking about temptation. He's talking about his work of preaching the gospel. And he says, I especially, as one who preached the gospel to others, must be careful about the temptations that I face. And I keep my body under subjection. But there's more in that word body than that. It's a metonymy, that is, one word is given which contains much more. You say you have a cup of coffee and you talk about the cup. Well, you're talking about what's in the cup as well. And that's the idea here. The body is the whole person. It's what the Lord demands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, all your being. The next word in the text comes out, points that out. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. It's not just a sacrifice when we die at the end. Now we're the Lord's. But it's day by day. My lifestyle, my living. Every aspect of my life. All my thinking, all my doing, all my speech. My lifestyle, my goals, my education, my work. Whatever I do, I must do it to the glory of God. Present my body a living sacrifice. And then he says, holy. And the word holy, again, points to the completeness of this. The word holy means consecrated or dedicated or committed. And it talks about the direction, the focus, the thing to which something is attached more than anything else. When we're holy, we're consecrated to God. And he says, as well, acceptable to God. And what's new there? Well, it brings God into the picture, doesn't it? Acceptable to God. This is the transformed life. It's total. It's complete dedication, living, sacrifice to God. And Paul is saying that knowing the mercies of God, we should give our whole lives and our whole being in consecration to God. We sang that a little while ago. Here, I dedicate myself in the house of God to God. God doesn't want only your mind and your thinking and what you believe, but God wants your living and every moment of your living. And every part of your being. This is our reasonable service. The service of God should define the whole existence of the believer. Everything, every aspect, every nook and cranny of his life. Our reasonable service isn't just something that we do for a few hours here in church on Sunday. Our reasonable service isn't just those few moments when we sit at the table with our children in the morning or evening or both and read the scriptures with them. But our reasonable service is something
that we take all through the day, and the Word of God fills us and permeates our living. This is our reasonable service. It's reasonable. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's reasonable.
We need to examine ourselves this week. The level of consecration to God in our minds and in our lives. The goal is a life of perfect communion and fellowship with God, consciously living and dedicating ourselves to Him moment to moment. Next week we're going to come to the Lord's Supper, and it will be a table of communion, of fellowship between us and God, life with God, covenant life. And it's one of the highest expressions in all of our Christian living of life with God. But the communion that we have with God at the table is a communion that needs to be expressed, that ought to be expressed in all of our life. Jesus talks about eating His body and drinking His blood as believing on Him. And that faith permeates, ought to permeate all our living. When we do that, Paul says in verse 2, we will prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove here has the idea of tasting or of experiencing something. When you do that, when you live the kind of life we've just talked about, and when you think the kind of thoughts that we've just talked about, Paul says, then you'll taste, you'll experience that the will of God is good and acceptable or agreeable and perfect. What is the will of God? We had that this morning. And Paul is talking here especially about the preceptive will of God, the will of God for our living. And there are two ways to view the will of God's command. There are some people who look at the commandments and they look at them as a great burden. A parent tells a teenager to do something and the teenager grumbles and groans. That's the way the child of God sometimes will look at the commandments of God. It's a great burden. Or we can look at the commandments of God as something good and helpful. And this is what Paul is saying here. He's saying, when you think gospel thoughts, when you live the transformed life, you'll find whatever the will of God is for you to be good and acceptable and perfect. You see, if our mind isn't thinking the right things, of course, we're going to find the will of God disagreeable. And if we're not living the right way, of course, when the commandments of God come to us, we're going to find them difficult and burdensome and disagreeable. Sin in our lives complicates things. The apostle's saying here, the one who lives the sanctified life, who thinks with a sanctified mind, will find the will of God good and perfect. Psalm 119, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. In obedience, you'll find that the will of God is good. And if we think about that, there's great incentive there to live in obedience, to think godly thoughts, to make the personal sacrifices. It's a living sacrifice. To mortify sin, to put away pleasure and sinful desires. There's great incentive to do those things because we'll find the way of peace, peaceful living. As we do those things, we'll prove what is the good and agreeable and perfect will of God. Amen. Lord, we ask that the word tonight might enrich our fellowship with Thee, so that this week we draw nearer to Thee in every aspect of our lives. And next week come to the table with a real desire for fellowship with Christ. In His name do we pray. Amen.